Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the ones he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ.
So, back in September, we started talking about this sermon series. And we solicited questions from our members here. And I expected a question like this to come up, although I think not worded the way that it was. The original question sounded something like this. It started with, "Help, I think I married the wrong person. We have no common interests. We have no common goals. I no longer love them, and I'm not sure what to do now." That was a really hard question for me to read. And I think that this sermon is going to be hard to hear. The pain that was wrapped up in this question was significant. It was significant. And I think that for me, its significance lay in my view of my relationship with my wife. She is by far the single greatest person that I've ever known. And I love her with a depth that I didn't think was possible. And to not feel that way about somebody you share a home with seems impossible. Before I get to my introduction, there are three specific people and groups and books that I want to tell you about where I ran a lot of my thoughts by. The first is my wife. It was really important for me that I get a woman's perspective on what I was going to talk about. She makes up about 2/3 of our marriage and has such incredible wisdom and kindness and gentleness, and I have really appreciated her help with this sermon. A lot of the words that you're going to hear today come from her. The other is a book written by Tim Keller called The Meaning of Marriage. I read it a few years ago, and it changed my viewpoint of what a Christian marriage can look like. His words are incredible. And also, there are couples here at our church that my wife and I have really modeled our marriages after. And Lori and I are forever grateful for all of your help, for those of you who have mentored us over the last 15 years. I don't think my marriage would be what it is today without many of the wise people that we've been able to live around. And I just want to thank all of you here who have been a great role model for my wife and I. Before I start unpacking this title, I want to acknowledge a little bit of the weight of it. As I said, there's a lot of hurt and loneliness, I think, behind this plea for help. And I know that there are a lot of hurting marriages. To some extent, this cry for help comes from all of us. If you're single here today, undoubtedly you've seen a marriage implode. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a sibling. Maybe it was yours, and that's why you're single here today. We all witness marriages exploding around us. My wife and I have been, saying at the center is probably a little bit too close, but we've been very close with four significant, eight significant people in four marriages that have imploded around us in the last couple of years, and it's difficult. You know, and for those of us who have been married or who are married, surely we have all experienced the feeling when you have an expectation that goes unmet and how to process that disappointment. So it's with all the tenderness, and let me just tell you that my tenderness runs deep, but it's with all the tenderness that I can muster that I'd like to reframe this question a little bit, both to make it applicable to a wider audience, and also to, I think, get at the base of what this question implies. And these are my sort of initial thoughts on this topic, and my sermon is built to answer these next three things in a different way. So this question here assumes that there is a right person out there for you. Help, I married the wrong person, implies that there is a right person out there. But let me just tell you all that we are all the wrong person. Every one of us is the wrong person in that none of us are perfect. Not only are we not going to be able to find a perfect spouse, we will never be able to be a perfect spouse. All of us have this sinful nature that wants us to focus on ourselves. We want our needs met on our terms. It's part of who we are. Have you ever met somebody who complains about others constantly and yet is completely blind to their own faults? When I hear the question, my marriage problems, or when I hear the statement, my marriage problems are solely the result of someone else, my guess is that the person saying that is one of those people who's super sensitive to the faults of others and yet completely and utterly blind to their own. I was one day complaining to my good friend Brian about a relationship that I had. And he said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but mostly seriously, he said, you know, the one common factor in your failed relationships is you. The common factor in your failed relationships is you. I can promise all of you that none of us is the quote-unquote right person for anyone. But let's just say that you actually could find the right person for you. My first question would be, why would they want you? Because the perfect person would undoubtedly deserve to marry another perfect person. So unless you think you're perfect, you have no right to complain about the imperfections in your spouse. But then my statement would be this. The person you marry today will not be the person you're married to tomorrow. Marriage changes us. Marriage changes the core of who we are. Our work changes us. Our children change us. Age changes us. We all become different people over time. And so the question is not, can I find the right person? What we're going to find today is that we help make the right person. Secondly, this narrative assumes, or this question assumes, that the problems of our marriage lie more with our spouse than ourselves. We say things like, our spouse is not meeting our expectations. But the purpose of marriage is not personal fulfillment. The purpose of marriage is not to have our happiness quota met. If that was your goal in getting married, I can promise you that your marriage will be a failure. Because no person on earth has the ability to make you happy every day, just like you don't have the ability to make somebody else happy every day. There isn't a person on earth that can do that for you. And lastly, there's this commonly held assumption in today's world that if somebody's truly compatible, that love will come easily. If we can really be a good match for this person, it shouldn't be all that hard. And don't new relationships feel like that? You meet somebody, and just the conversation is easy, and the bonding is easy, and the stories are easy, and the activities you do together are easy. That sense of new love can grip us, and it's exciting. But I think sometimes here in our culture, where we love comfort and we love ease, we think that it should always be easy. We get fooled into thinking that there's somebody better out there when the relationship we currently have is not as easy as we would like. But to quote Tim Keller, he said, "The great thing about the model of Christian marriage that he presents in his book is that when you envision the someone better, you can actually think of the future version of the person you're currently with. You can think of the future version of the person you're currently with." Before I expand on this thought, I'd like to look at God, how God loves us. And we're going to be turning to Ephesians 1 for this. As the preacher today, I probably could have bookmarked Ephesians 1. I apologize. Before I go on any further, let me pray. God, I need you today. I need you to make sense of the jumbled mess of thoughts that's in my head. I need you to send your message through me. Forgive me, God, for my weakness in doing that. I would pray, God, that you would open us to the core of who we are. God, teach us how to treat others. Teach us, God, so that we can be your people. In your name I would pray. Amen. I think that Ephesians 1 is one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. I think that it really tells us a lot about who God is and how much he loves us. It's incredible that these few verses actually give God's entire plan for us, what he wants us for, why he created us. And these verses ultimately describe the relationship that we have with God. So let me give you four things that God says is important about his relationship with us. And he starts off right here in verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Number one, God wants us to be holy and blameless. Now, it's not a prerequisite. It doesn't say once you're holy and blameless, then we can talk. But that's what he wants for us. This is sometimes referred to as sanctification. It's the process of being the people that God wanted us to be. The second thing he says, going on in verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. He predestined us. Now, let me say this just a little bit differently. Yes, God predestined us. But part of predestining us means that he predestined his son to die for us. See, when God predestined us to be his children, the only way that that was going to happen was that he would also predestine his son to die for us. His sacrifice was part of, had always been part of the plan for his relationship with us. So we have God wants us to be holy and blameless. God sacrificed for us as part of his original plan. And then it goes on, the same sentence goes on, to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. The word adopted here that's used in Greek is a legal term. It doesn't mean adopted like, come into my house, you poor starving boy, and I'll give you food and clothing until you're 18, and then you're out. Adopted. Legally becoming an heir. Legally becoming an heir with all the rights of a natural-born son. This theme is repeated throughout the entire New Testament. God wants us forever, and God wants us irrevocably. This legal term implies that this can never be undone. Once we're adopted, we are always a son. And then down in verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. See, this mystery that we're going to talk about, this mystery is about how much God loves us. The mystery of what it means to be a son. How does the God who created everything that we can see, the God who created everything physical, the God who created our souls that will never perish, our God who can do so much, wants to love us the way that He loves Jesus? A mystery. How somebody could love something created that much. So, God wants us to be holy and blameless. He predestined us. He sacrificed for us. He wants us forever, irrevocably forever, as an adopted and yet full heir. And this mystery of our relationship, He reveals to us. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians 5, I'm going to be starting here with verse 25. So I'm sort of starting in the middle of this, passage. I had intended to start with verse 21. Had I known it was going to be negative 20 degrees outside, I would have assumed that you all wouldn't have mind staying here until 3 o'clock. But I did cut out the beginning of this. So I'm going to be talking about verses 25 through the end of this chapter here. And there's something that is sort of importantly theological before I start this. I believe that these verses were written as an opposite pair. So this is a theological term that's sometimes used to talk about, it's a literary device that's used by authors at this time and certainly throughout the Old Testament. And let me give you an example, since I'm not doing a great job explaining it. Proverbs 10:1 is a very famous example of an opposite pair. And here's what it says. A wise son brings joy to his father. A foolish son, grief to his mother. Now, this does not mean that a wise son doesn't bring joy to his mother, or a foolish son would be accepted by his father, right? This is a literary thing, and I think that this is the same here in Ephesians 5, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church." It doesn't mean that wives don't have to love their husbands the way that Christ loved the church. And so, as we go through this, I'm going to be referring to these as dual roles here, right? Where it says, "Husbands, love your wives." It also means wives, love your husbands. So here's what we're told about the relationship between a man and a woman. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul uses the same words here to describe the spousal relationship, and the goal for this relationship as he does to describe the relationship between God and mankind. God wants us to be holy and blameless. God created this husband-wife relationship as a means by which we can help each other become holy and blameless. We learned in Ephesians 1 that God chose to sacrifice for us. Reading from verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of this body. What would we do for ourselves? How much do we love ourselves? As a person, I can tell you that if my selfishness were any measure of how much I love myself, you could all assume that I love myself greatly and deeply. And so we are to love each other the way that we love ourselves. Just as God sacrificed for us, we need to sacrifice for our spouses. In that same way. And also, we learn from these same verses that marriage is forever impermanent. The same way that being adopted by God is forever impermanent. Now, this relationship will change in the new heaven. I don't want to focus on that. But our marriages here on earth are not meant to be divided. Our marriages here on earth are meant to reflect the relationship that God has with us. Do we want God one day to say, you know what, Chris Kapiloff, when you first accepted me as Lord, things were pretty awesome. You did your part, I did mine, but now you stink, and I'm tired of you. I don't like the way you do things, and I'm out. I'm done with you. We don't do that in our marriages either. And in verse 33, let me start with verse 31, quoting from Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. This same mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 is echoed here. The human-God relationship is revealed in the husband-wife relationship. And quite honestly, we shouldn't be surprised by this, because this is how God built us. This is how God designed us. If we could go for a moment to Genesis 2, we find something that in my mind is incredibly earth-shaking. It says, starting in the second part of verse 20, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. This is incredible. And I think that it is not intuitive. And let me tell you why. The perfect God built a perfect world. And in that perfect world, it tells us that he built a garden in the east. And I bet anything that God made was amazing. And inside that perfect garden, he filled it with perfect animals and perfect flora and fauna. And then he built the perfect man and put in it. The perfect God built the perfect place and the perfect person. And what does it say? For Adam, no suitable helper could be found. There was something in Adam that was missing. And so God and Adam went through all the animals, and they couldn't find anything. The Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. The perfect God built the perfect world and put in the perfect person. And he describes Adam as being alone. And so God made a mate. God made a partner. And he brings her to Adam. And here's what Adam says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, this to me was complete gibberish when I read it. I had no idea what this meant. So I went back to some of our early church fathers. And here is what the church history tells us that this means. Most likely what Adam was saying is that, Eve, you complete me in a way that nothing else could. Adam was alone, and God made Eve to fix that. Eve added something to Adam that the perfect God and the perfect place and the perfect person was lacking. So does it surprise us that our spouse helps complete us? Does it surprise us that our spouse is one of the ways that God made to reflect his relationship to us? It shouldn't. This is how God designed us. The purpose of marriage, and I would say that this is the thesis of my sermon, the purpose of marriage is to help make each other holy. Every person has their own deep and hidden flaws. Somehow we think today in our U.S. throwaway culture that if we could just exchange our bad partner for a good partner, that things will be okay. And yet, in reality, what will happen is yet you will exchange one bad partner for another bad partner. They're just going to be bad in different ways. Because we're all imperfect partners. But what Christ teaches us is that we're going to help the other, and the other is going to help us become the right partner. So how do we do this? This is not easy. If this were easy to do, we wouldn't have gotten a question like this. And I would like to, how many thousands of books have there been written on how to do this? And I'm going to try to talk about this in about 8 to 10 minutes. So in a conversation with my wife over the last couple of weeks, an ongoing conversation, we've sort of boiled it down into 2 points that I think are critical, have been critical for us. Certainly, I don't mean for them to be complete, but I do think that they touch the core of what it means to help your partner become holy and to become holy through the help of your partner. And these two things are the power of truth and the power of love. See, if we really love somebody, by definition, you have to be truthful to them. You cannot love somebody and lie to them. We don't lie to those we love. And as people, we need others to tell us when we're not doing a good job. This is how God created us. As the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. A piece of iron doesn't become sharp on its own. It takes another. So you can't have love without truth. But unfortunately, and I know that this is true, you can tell people the truth without love. You can't have love without truth, but you can certainly have truth without love. And that can really hurt. As a matter of fact, truth without love is one of the most destructive practices in any relationship. As God told us in Genesis, marriage is so powerful. By far the most powerful of all relationships. God says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united with his wife. By definition, what that says is that your marriage will become a more important relationship than that of parent-child. Which ultimately then means that your relationship with your spouse is going to be, should be more powerful than your relationship with your children. This is why child-centered marriages typically don't work. That's not how we were designed to live. But isn't it great to be loved by somebody who we really love? As Tim Keller says, to be highly esteemed by somebody we highly esteem is amazing. To be highly esteemed by somebody we highly esteem. But the opposite is true as well. To be told that we stink by somebody we truly love can be devastating. It's not only hard to hear, it's often hard to say. I went on a fishing trip this past summer. My son Ben and I went with Matt Claremont and his son. And on the way back from Boston, I confided in him some trouble that I was having. And I asked him if he would keep me accountable with my own selfishness as it relates to my finances. My friend heard this, but he assured me that I was awesome and I needed not to change in any way. It was a great conversation, and we moved on to the next topic. And shortly after, I had a similar conversation with my friend Brian, and he also assured me that I was being a fairly selfless person, and I walked away from that conversation feeling pretty darn good about myself. But a few weeks later, when I brought home a new toy, my wife had a different opinion about my selfishness regarding my finances. And that was a little bit harder to hear. You see, when I tell my pastor something, when I tell one of my friends something, when I tell them about my sin, to them, it's really just information. But it's different with my wife. You see, when my wife hears about my sin, she's not just hearing about it. She's experiencing it. My selfishness affects her. My anger hurts her. My insensitivity is against her. It's different to tell a friend I've been insensitive than to be insensitive against my wife. And when she tells me about my sin, sometimes her hurt is involved. Sometimes her anger is involved. And unless something can intervene, then her anger can get piled on top of my anger. A fight about a purchase can turn into a fight about how we were raised or how our parents value money. And soon this multi-layered cake of death and destruction develops. Destructive words piled one on top of the other. For my wife and I, in our first few years of marriage, it was our trips back from Philadelphia that were especially destructive to us. We would visit her parents, who lived 6 hours away. And for the first, after Lori and I were married for the first time, she lived a significant distance from her parents, and she didn't get to see them very often. And she would want to leave to see them as soon as work ended on Friday, and she would want to stay as late on Sunday as possible. She missed them, and she wanted to be with them. They weren't my parents, and although I have grown to love them deeply, I would have much rather left at like lunchtime on Sunday, because I really don't like leaving a place at 6 in the afternoon or 6 in the evening, getting home at midnight, and then having to wake up 6.5 hours later to go to work. And for me, the opportunity cost of staying those extra few hours in the car and not getting the right sleep before I showed up for my teaching job the next day were significant. But for Lori, it was a sacrifice that she wanted to make because she chose to come and live in my home, which meant that she chose not to live near her parents, and she missed them. And so we'd be, flying through New York at some amount that was over the posted speed limit. And Lori would tell me to slow down, or she would go and grab onto the side of the car as if that might help keep us from careening off of the road. If that were a possibility, which for the record, it was not. And we would get in these... Well, let me just say that it was hard for us. And it was hard because I didn't know how to fight fairly at that time. And I would say things that had nothing to do with the time we left. It would have nothing to do with work tomorrow. And my hurts piled on top of her hurts, and then hers on top of mine. My wife exposed the sin in my life the way that nobody else could, because she knows me better than anybody else does. And I think that that's what's hard about marriage. The marriage relationship reveals the worst in us. The marriage relationship reveals the worst in us. Because our spouse knows us better than anyone. And so when our spouse tells us the truth, it cuts to the core of who we are. And that hurts us more deeply because we highly esteem that person. The power of truth from the one that you love most can be enormously destructive if it's not heard with the right ears, which brings us back to the power of love. When we love our spouse the way that Christ loved the church, then we can hear the truth without our pride getting in the way. When we love our spouse, when we are willing to sacrifice for our spouse's complaint doesn't have to be met with an equal and opposite reaction. That criticism can be met with a thank you. The criticism can be met with the goal of becoming holy instead of the goal of being right. Jesus models this, I guess not surprisingly, right? In Mark chapter 9. So in verse 33, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to a certain town. And when they get to that town and they're in the house, he asks them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who is the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be very last, the servant of all." This power of love and power of grace. Jesus could have stopped them on the road in the middle of their argument and said something like, "Hey, idiots, why would a bunch of self-righteous, know-nothing, wannabe prophets possibly think that you could be loved by me? Would you stop arguing about which of you is the greatest and just concede that there is no second to me? That second to me would actually be like 20 billionth. That would be second place because I take up numbers 1 through 20 billion. He had the right to say something like that because they stunk. But he waits. And instead of pointing out their sin, he asks a question. And it's a pointed question. Jesus is not going to hide the truth from them. Jesus loves them. And yet, like the amazing teacher he was gentle with them while also telling the truth. And the disciples must have heard him correctly because there's not another passage in the New Testament where the disciples get in another argument about this. Jesus spoke in truth, and the disciples heard in love. And that can be really difficult to do on a daily basis. There's a prayer I'm going to read in just a minute. But before I do, let me just close with this. If individuals in a marriage would see their own self-centeredness as marriage's greatest enemy, you have hope. If the enemy of my marriage is my self-centeredness, and I become devoted to ending that self-centeredness and to being the best spouse that I can be for my wife. In short, if I take the role of Christ and my relationship with my wife, as Ephesians 5 talks about, my marriage has hope. If my marriage can model the relationship that God has with us, my marriage has hope. If I am willing to sacrifice for my wife to the degree that God was willing to sacrifice for me, then my marriage has hope. Christ, when he was on the cross in Luke 23, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." I know that there are times when my wife, in the middle of a conversation with me, has said, quietly to herself because it was not the time for me to hear it. Dear Jesus, forgive my moron of a husband. He doesn't know which way is up. And if he did, he would be apologizing right now instead of complaining. And she is correct. I'm going to read a prayer, an old prayer. I'd like us to bow our heads. And I'm going to have a moment of silence before I give a short benediction. And during that time, I'd like you to think of one of a couple of things. Obviously, if you are married, I would like you to think about this prayer in relationship to your spouse. If you're out here and you're single today, I would like you to think about this prayer in relationship to God. I would like you to also think of other relationships. Perhaps you're dating somebody right now or engaged to somebody. Perhaps you have a relationship that you're struggling with, maybe with your parents or a child, with a friend, with a sibling. Let's pray. Dear friends in Christ, here in the presence of Almighty God, let us pray in silence, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by His infinite goodness and mercy. Let us humbly confess our sins unto Almighty God. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from You like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against Your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. But Thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare us those who confess their faults. Restore us who are sorry, according to Thy promises declared to all of us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, O merciful Father, for His sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of Thy holy name. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness and remission of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. God, we need Your help. We need Your help because we're imperfect. We need Your help because we're surrounded by other people who are imperfect. God, give us the wisdom to speak truth with love. And give us the humility to hear truth with love. God, give us the power to give grace to others who offend us. Help us, God, to forgive faster than we point out fault. Help us, Lord, in the sacrifice that we need to do for others daily. God, make us sensitive to our faults before we're sensitive to the faults of others. God, what You have given us is infinite. and you refuse to take it back. And I find that to be incredible. Thank you, God, for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. Amen. Let me send you out with this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Go in peace.